Father, we give you thanks again and praise for your word that gives us hope, gives us light, gives us strength. Lord, I pray that that's what your word is to each of us, and that it becomes a central part of our lives and becomes the groundwork, the framework, and the foundation by which we live and conduct our lives, and how we make decisions, and how we bless others, and how we relate to this world that you've placed us in, Lord. We pray that your word would transform us because it's living and it's powerful. And we thank you, Lord, that it discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts so that we are conformed into the image of your Son, according to your will. We thank you, Lord, for this word tonight, and we pray, as we always do, Lord, that it would open our eyes and would give us insight, not just into history, Father, but into your role in it, and that you are faithful, and that every word will come to pass just as you have spoken. We thank you, Father, that we can place our hope and trust in you. We give you praise for what you will do with this time, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Okay. We are in Zechariah chapter 9. I found it interesting because this chapters 9, 10, and 11 in Zechariah is what is called the first burden. And chapters 12, 13, and 14, your outline will tell you, is the second burden. But I've always thought it interesting that the Lord can convey a burden to us. And what's a burden? When you think of a burden, if I were to ask you, Scott, are you burdened by anything, what would you think about?
I don't mean details. I mean,
right. You think about the things that weigh on you and bring you down, and they're on your mind a lot.
They're on your mind a lot. And so by your expressing that to someone, say it's someone that you trust and confide in, and you trust their opinion, they would learn something about you by what you shared. Well, that's God, he's really concerned for this family or for this situation. And so because you share something, obviously it's from your heart, it's got you burdened, you share it, and others learn from how you express it and what you express. So they learn about the circumstance, but they also learn about you. And so a burden is something that God shares with us. It's hard for us to think about God being burdened. Because all things are possible for him. It must be so, because you've got a list of scriptures in front of you telling you so. But God is still burdened. What does that mean to you? Why would God be burdened? Why are you burdened in this fictitious example?
Because things aren't going away. You're still carrying it.
Make it simpler. Okay. Why are you burdened?
There's an unresolved problem.
And? So what?
And you care.
Ah, thank you very much.
Okay.
You care. God cares. Cast your burdens on the Lord because he cares for you. He cares for you. So God cares. He carries around the burden, and he wants us to know about it. And if we love God, you love someone, and they're burdened by something, what's your tendency? Someone, how would you like to read for me, Scott? Galatians 6, verse 2.
Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ.
You're carrying each other's burdens. Or as one translation calls it, bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Wow! Mm-hmm. If you care for others, you help them carry them. You're not carrying it for them. You're bearing it with them. They know you're praying for them. They know you're weeping with those who weep. You're there to be by their side because you care for them. And that's love. You know, James says you can talk the talk, but you still got to walk the walk. You still have to be there for that person. And God has burdens. And so he's sharing a couple of them with us here. It's not always easy to see. If you were to say to me what your burden was, you'd probably put it in a couple or three sentences, and you'd share it in a way which was heavy, was weighing on you, and you would say, you know, I don't know what to do about it. You'd have some of the difficult aspects of it in the unresolved problem. You know what I'm saying? God's got a burden, and yet he knows the end from the beginning. So it's kind of a different way of expressing a burden in that he's going to work it out. He's not worried. It's a burden that he's sharing that he's not worried about. When we share burdens, we're generally expressing some degree of worry is going to come through in our expression of that burden. But God's not worried, but he still wants to express it. So what is he looking for? Why would God share burdens?
Because we're the body of Christ and he works through us. So if something's to be done or spoken, then we are the chosen vessels.
When Scott shares a burden with somebody, he knows that other person. He wants them to know a bit more about him and what's really on his heart and mind. He wants them to, they'll even end up getting closer to him through that knowledge into the things that concern him. So when you're sharing with somebody, even to the point of making yourself vulnerable to them, you're allowing them in, and they're going to end up getting closer to you if they bear that responsibly. I believe God expects us to respond in a responsible way. Even though he's not sharing it in a way that says, I'm worried about this, you're going to have to help me out. No, God's still got it under control, but he still wants to know you care and you love him by entering into that burden with him and praying accordingly, doing things that prove that you're bearing that burden with him. Okay, enough of my introduction. Another translator and the Bible commentator that I read said that the word of God has weight, the burden, both for those who regard it and those who don't. I thought that was interesting. Of all that he had to say, that's what I extracted, that one sentence. The word of God can be pretty heavy. It can either comfort you or it can convict you. Mm. It is, after all, what?
Well-edged sword.
Two-edged sword, so it can be quite heavy. Okay.
My translation is written in such a way
yes.
that it just gives me a little different angle on it.
On what?
On the verse 1.
I haven't said anything yet about verse 1.
Well, we're talking about the burden.
Doesn't yours say the word burden?
The burden of the word of the Lord.
Hmm.
The burden of the word of the Lord. So everything you said, yes, you know, God certainly cares, and but it's like when I read that, I'm thinking, wow, this word is probably not going to be so good. There's a heaviness to it. You see what I'm saying? You just said weightiness. You know, there's a weight to it because it's not all happy, and it's something that, you know, it has to be faced, and so it's a...
There is great weight to this, Pat, and we won't see it until a little bit later in the chapter. And I don't want to get ahead of myself, but there is great weight, and I'll let you tell me where the great weight is as we get into this chapter. But that's... you're preempting me trying to... There's a burden in this chapter, and you're going to find it. Okay. Verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are towards the Lord. First of all, let me say that God is about to deal with the nations around Israel. And I am also going to point out to you that, as I mentioned last week, Zechariah was very much starting with the here and now. He was placed into this period along with Haggai to get the people back to the business of rebuilding the temple. So he started out very much assigned to the task of encouraging the people to get back to work. Ezra chapter 5, first few verses, you can see that very clearly. He's mentioned by name. Haggai, Zechariah were strong in encouraging the people. But as the book of Zechariah goes on, his view starts taking a more forward look. Unlike Haggai, who stops after a couple of chapters, Zechariah is given further revelation that looks progressively farther and farther into the future. Until ultimately, by the time we're at chapter 14, you're talking about the millennium. So he covers a broad spectrum, unlike Haggai. He covers an increasingly forward-looking view. It's just the way the Lord chose to reveal it to Zechariah, differently than to Haggai. Now, the word Hadrach, people really don't know where that is, because in the Bible, that's the only time this place is mentioned. So there's nothing much to go on as to anything about it, with Damascus as its resting place. The word will come against Hadrach, wherever it is. It must be near Damascus, because ultimately that's where the word of God is going to come to rest. It's going to find its fulfillment. It's going to land there. I like this commentary in parentheses in mind, for the eyes of all men are, the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are towards the Lord. Would that that were so more often of the time. Okay. Damascus, let's see. Damascus is the subject of Isaiah chapter 17. Which says the first couple of verses of I'm not going to get down a long trail here, just a couple of verses from Isaiah 17. First two verses says, the oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks to lie down, and there will be no one to frighten them. What is being prophesied both by Isaiah 100 years earlier, distance and time don't matter, in the world of prophecy, and in the time of Zechariah against Damascus, is ultimately that Damascus would be judged by God. So Damascus, the burden of the word of the Lord is against Damascus, verse 2, and Hamath also, which is 125 miles north of Damascus, also which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. In other words, the Lord is looking to the lands of the north. Tyre and Sidon are what we would call today modern-day Lebanon. Those are cities, major cities. In fact, they're both still there. Damascus is still there too, but the judgment of the Lord has been upon them, and there's prophesying of what is going to come upon them. In a few verses, we'll see what's going to come upon them. though they are very wise, and I think there's a touch of sarcasm in that, because there is no one who is truly wise except the Lord, and they think they're wise, is what the Lord is trying to say in verse 2. For Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Tyre, it's a very interesting city. It's located off the south coast of Lebanon, and it was a fortified city built off the coast. It was only accessible during certain times of the tide, and you couldn't really get up to it to surround it like you would a normal city. Plus, they not only did they fortify it, but they stocked up on silver and gold. So what are all these symbols of? Fortified city, silver, gold.
It's
strength in the world's eyes. We fortify ourselves today. You try and put monies away and have insurances of this, that, and the other kind. And you stockpile money and you try and protect yourself from the world and all the judgments that might befall you in this world by building security for yourself and your family to the point of, you know, relying. That's the risk of all these things. You're relying on your wealth instead of trusting in the Lord. So it's the love of money that's the root of all evil, and this trusting in anything other than the Lord is a fool's errand. In any event, behold, the Lord, verse 4, will dispossess her, speaking of Tyre, and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. So judgment is coming on Damascus, on Tyre, on Sidon. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid, it says in verse 5. Oh, by the way, I should point out that Tyre was eventually, and I guess the judgment that's being spoken of in this chapter was fulfilled by Alexander the Great. The way that her wealth would be cast into the sea, all of that was accomplished by Alexander. He built a ramp up to the city of Tyre and went over its wall, and he besieged it. He built a ramp, if you can believe this, from the shore out to the city. And up the ramp they went, and they overcame the city of Tyre that thought they were sitting high and dry. Good cross references for this verse, Ezekiel 28, verses 2 to 10. This part that says the king of Tyre is wise and Sidon. So Ezekiel 28, verses 2 to 10. And for Sidon, it's Ezekiel 28, verses 21 to 22. Remember now, Ezekiel, I should point out, which it doesn't look from this like I have. Anybody want to tell me the names of a couple of notable others that were in Babylon for this exile? A couple of names I could fill in here. People whose names you know, they were in Babylon.
Daniel.
All right.
Ezekiel.
Daniel and Ezekiel, both prophets of the exile, writing to us from Babylon. Getting words of the Lord from in Babylon. The Lord had a long distance plan. He could call them in Babylon, get their attention, and say, look what I'm showing you. So Ezekiel also, like Zechariah, while Zechariah is prophesying back here in Israel, Ezekiel is prophesying that same thing while 900 miles to the east in Babylon. They're contemporaries. One more cross-reference written by Joel, Prophet Joel, in chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. He wrote this in the year 835 B.C., which puts him before Zechariah. So he's like off here. I don't have a whiteboard big enough. But Joel wrote in Joel 3, verses 4 to 8, moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you rendering to me a recompense? But if you do recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense on your head. Since you have taken my silver and my gold, brought my precious treasures to your temples, and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks. Can't tell you what an amazing prophecy this is, because the Greeks were nothing in the time of Joel. So he's foretelling hundreds of years ahead of time. You sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory. Behold, I am going to arouse them from the place where you have sold them and return your recompense on your head. Also, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. This prophecy I just read to you was fulfilled 500 years later
Artaxerxes III sells the Sidonians into slavery in 345 BC, and Alexander did the same to Tyre and Sidon in 332 BC. It's 500 years later. It's just astonishing. God's word is so amazing. So every word that you're reading here in the first half dozen verses were accomplished. It all came to pass through men, through vessels that the Lord chose for the purpose of carrying out his plan on the earth. Because they had sold the sons and daughters of the hand of Judah into slavery. Now, back at the beginning of Zechariah, we said, he who touches you, Israel, touches the apple of God's eye. Zechariah 2:8. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. It hasn't changed. Thousands of years have gone by. He who touches Israel touches the apple of God's eye. Be careful what you say to Israel. Be careful what you do to Israel. Because they are God's anointed. God just has decided by his divine plan to make a hedge around them, and whoever touches them is touching God. It's a holy relationship that God has established. Anyway, we said in verse 4, behold, the Lord will dispossess her, that's Tyre and Sidon, cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire, accomplished, as I said, by Alexander the Great in 332 BC. But it's astonishing because the Greeks were not even heard of in Joel's time, and they had not even come into power in Zechariah's time. Remember, this is made possible because Persia had come to power. Stop me if I'm totally baffling you. Babylonians are overthrown in about 538 BC, and the Persians come to power. 200 years later, the Greeks finally come to power with Alexander the Great. I mean, they're off the board on this end. So here's Joel way out here. You see it? Mm-hmm. He's talking about the folks who come way out here. How's that possible? Read that list of scriptures again. And that phrase in verse 4, she will be consumed with fire, cross-reference Isaiah 9, verses 18 and 19. For wickedness burns like a fire, Isaiah says. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. What I read to you is not just ancient facts, it's present spiritual laws as well. Those who do the will of the Lord will be blessed, and those who come against him and oppose him will suffer the judgment. So what I'm reading to you is timeless in that God's ways are God's ways, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Does someone's, does anyone's translation in verse 4 include the words east wind? No? Okay. Verse 5, Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too will writhe in pain. So now we've moved from the north of Israel. I wish I had a map. To Ashkelon and Gaza, which are down along the sea coast to the west of the land of Israel. So they would have the Mediterranean on this side. You'd have Gaza, Ashkelon here and Gaza below it, and then the land of Israel. It's pretty much the way it even is today. So Ashkelon is going to see what happened to Tyre and Sidon. They're going to hear about it. I don't know exactly how news traveled back in those days, but news traveled. What did they say about bad news? Travels fast. So they did find out about it, whether it's by the merchants that go by sea or by camelback. They found out about it, and it caused fear. Even today, when we read or hear about attacks, it's the same principle at work. Terror spreads quickly because people are fear. Fear is a powerful tool of the enemy. Gaza will writhe in great pain. And Ekron, for her expectation, has been confounded. Bible translators and commentators I've read said that Ekron expected Tyre to be able to withstand the attack by Alexander, but was shocked when the city fell. Fear and shame followed. I think that could easily happen today. We have those nations which we think are strong, and suddenly we're surprised. We have upsets in football, and people are shocked when teams you think will win get blown out. But when we trust in earthly strength, when we trust in our own strength and our own wisdom, our finances, whatever, if you're resting on it, God will pull it out from under you. Why? Is he interested in punishing us? Why does God allow our supports to fall out from under us? He'll do whatever he needs to, as gently as he can, to remind us of what we probably already know. Trusting in anything but him is risky business. It will have some unexpected and maybe surprising results of how quickly some things happen. Can't say it's without warning, because the Word of God tells us time and time again, which is the value of studying the Word of God. We learn things not because we've made our own mistakes. Part of the value of studying the Word of God is we can learn from other people's mistakes. You know, and what do they say about failure to learn from history? You're doomed to repeat it, because things repeat. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. After a 2-month siege, Gaza fell to Alexander. 10,000 inhabitants were slain there, and its king was dragged through the streets by a chariot. So I just want you to see how that was fulfilled. And a mongrel race, in verse 6, a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. A mongrel race, or a mixed race. After Gaza was left desolate by Alexander, others moved in to form a mixed race with the Philistines. There were who knows how many people moving in. You know, there's no longer a clear identity of the people, sort of like the Samaritans were in centuries earlier. The mixed race was a way of diluting the identity of the nation, and it was a form of punishment brought about by Alexander. Well, brought about as a result of what Alexander did. I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. The Lord is going to humble the nations into submission. However, the remnants of many nations one day will be part of the Lord's kingdom, as we'll see shortly. I don't think it's any different today. Why do I study Zechariah? Because it's such a case study in what's about to unfold in our news today. The names of the nations have changed. They didn't use the nation so much as specific cities. The Assyrians, they didn't say the nation of Assyria, they said Nineveh. They don't say Israel, they say Jerusalem. They're mentioning the names of cities. But today we use the names of nations, and they're all going to undergo judgment. By the hand of the Lord, we keep coming back to Isaiah 41:15. All the nations of the world are going to come into judgment for a number of reasons, some of which are mentioned in Isaiah 41:15, and another verse. I'm not giving you long scripture things. Joel 3, verse 2. Why the end times will happen. and why the judgments of the end times will happen. Why is the world going the way it's going? Because the Lord has a plan. And if anyone asks you, well, what's that plan? You can say, well, look at this verse or look at that verse. I'm not giving you whole chapters and whole books. I'm just giving you two verses to consider what the Lord's intentions are. Give me a second here. Who are the seven? Okay. So here we are talking about Gaza and Ashkelon. And let's just flip back a few pages for a minute. Look back, flip back to Zephaniah chapter 2. Just for a second. Zephaniah chapter 2, written about 100 years before what we've been reading in Zechariah. Zephaniah is just, 10 pages earlier. Start in verse 4, just to show you there's a chorus of prophets who are standing and bearing witness. It says, for Gaza will be abandoned, and Ashkelon a desolation. Ashdod will be driven out at noon, and Ekron will be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, which is where these cities were, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. And I will destroy you so that there will be no inhabitants. So the seacoast will be pastures with caves for shepherds and folds for flocks. And the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture on it in the houses of Ashkelon. They will lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. So God will judge Israel's opponents and will ultimately bless the remnant of Israel. I'm going to continue to use that phrase, the remnant of Israel, because that's the way it is when it says in Romans 11, thus all Israel will be saved. It's the remnant of Israel. It's the remnant. But Zephaniah bears witness to it just as Isaiah has and Ezekiel has, Joel has. I'm showing you that there is a chorus of prophets who are all pointing to the same thing. These aren't meaningless prophecies hanging out by themselves. They're well supported by a line of prophets ready to testify with parallel scriptures saying about the same thing. I love when the word supports the word. It makes it less of a mystery then, and we get to see the agreement of it and the way it so incredibly fits together, and the fact that it doesn't matter when or where the prophets were living. Here's Joel in 835 B.C. Here's Isaiah. Here's Zechariah. Oh, here's Zephaniah. Centuries apart. And Joel is prophesying about something that wouldn't be fulfilled for 500 years later. It's pretty astonishing. I don't know why it astonishes us, because, after all, God knows the end from the beginning, and the prophets aren't speaking under their own wisdom. It's being revealed to them by the Lord. And so he, of course, knows all these things, and he chooses to reveal it to men. I'm trying to get over the fact that that still surprises me, even after these years of studying it. It's just amazing how the Lord chooses to be oh so clear and specific in giving many prophecies and showing us how they are fulfilled. We have the benefit of looking back over history and saying, you see where he said that? Fulfilled here. You see where he said that? Fulfilled here. You've got that messianic prophecies in Zechariah. Look, you've got a sample of all the fulfillments of them. It's amazing. It shows us that God is faithful. Not one jot or tittle. What did Jesus say? We'll pass away from this. Matthew 5. Until all these things come to pass. So hallelujah. Verse 8. We're back in Zechariah 9. Verse 8. I will camp around my house because of an army. I will encamp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. Give me a second. Very interesting story here. I believe this still pertains to Alexander the Great. Though all the nations and cities surrounding Jerusalem, if you study the conquests of Alexander the Great, all the surrounding cities fell to the advancing armies of Alexander. He had a huge standing army. In the book of Daniel, I'm not going into that now, chapter 7, he's viewed as, I believe, a leopard. And the leopard is known, among other things, for its speed. And that was the picture of Alexander the Great in the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 7. There was a winged leopard, very fast. In the space of 3 years, Alexander the Great conquered more than many armies did in 300 years. He basically conquered the known world in the space of 3 years. So he was very fast. It was a lightning attack, and his armies overwhelmed other cities and nations in no time. It was like a lightning bolt. So all the nations and cities surrounding Jerusalem fell to the advancing armies of Alexander, but Jerusalem was spared. So when you look at this verse 8, I will camp around my house because of an army. So if the Lord is encamping in your house, what's going to happen? Is the Lord camping in your house?
He's defending that.
There's only one right answer there.
Yeah. The
answer is yes. Amen. So, what is Psalm 91 saying? And therefore,
trust him.
And what's the benefit of that? No evil will befall you. Shall not fear the what? Arrow the flies by day and the pestilence at night. Don't have it memorized like some people do. No evil will come near your tent. So God in verse 8 is camped in Jerusalem because of an army. He's there to protect Jerusalem. According to Josephus, this is in the historical record, Josephus, the historian, said that Alexander had a dream which was confirmed when he met the Jewish high priest who showed him the prophecy of Daniel regarding his victories over the Persians. He was so pleased, Alexander was, that he then conferred great rights on the Jews, which other nations did not receive. As a result, the temple was spared and preserved until the coming of Messiah that we'll read about in verse 9, after which he, the Messiah, was cut off. I'm getting ahead of it, but it's okay. It's only a verse away. He says he'll be cut off. Then the temple was destroyed in fulfillment of Daniel 9:26. So the temple had to be spared. Why? Because prophecies have already been spoken that says the latter glory of this temple will be greater than the former glory. Remember that from the early part of Zechariah. What was the latter glory of the temple? The temple that Solomon built was huge by human standards. It was large, it was glorious, it was gold-plated and everything. It was gorgeous. And they wept when they saw the new temple because it was so puny. But the Lord says, no. Don't look at it like a human does. I tell you that the latter glory of this temple will be greater than the former glory. So you're weeping over this tiny, puny little temple. But this one was going to be much more glorious. Why? Because Jesus himself would walk in this temple that you're rebuilding. The latter glory will be greater. And so the Lord preserved the temple until the Messiah could come. And after Messiah was cut off, as we'll see in verse 9, and also in Daniel 9:26, after Messiah was crucified and the work accomplished, it was about 25 years after Messiah's crucifixion at the temple, 35 years anyway, it was shortly after the Lord's crucifixion that the temple was destroyed. Okay, but it was preserved for Messiah's coming. But Alexander, I just think it's so amazing that Alexander had this insight through the prophecy in Daniel, which the high priest had showed him, even though he wasn't a God worshiper, he was shown this prophecy, he believed it, and was so blessed by it that he said, hey guys, no worries for me. I'm going to go around your country, your cities, and nothing evil is going to befall you on my account. Of course, the Lord was camping out in Jerusalem, we read there in verse 8, I will camp in my house. His house was still under construction. God had already moved in. The place was still under, no. In verse 8, in chapter 8, we believe, was when the temple was completed. Now in chapter 9, the temple is completed, and the Lord has moved in. It's my house, God says, and I'm going to protect it. So as I said, it's that phrase that says, because of him who passes by and returns. I give you the cross reference. I won't do it now. It's Daniel 8, verses 5 and 6. Alexander there is represented in a vision as a male goat. Alexander was between the years 334 and 331 BC was when he was Alexander the Great. He reigned. He died at the ripe old age of 32, I think. Alexander died quite young. Some say he was poisoned. Anyway, in those 3 years, Alexander's army swept through Asia Minor, Syria, Egypt, and Mesopotamia. It's also going to, there's a lot of parallel here between what Alexander did and what Antichrist will do if you read Daniel chapter 11. But I'm not going to take the time to go there. I'm just saying that history is about to repeat itself, and these types of people that affect history. It's amazing parallels in these personalities. Because of him who passes by and returns, Alexander made several forays into the Syrian region, which includes Israel. And he left and he came back as he went through his various conquests, as will the Antichrist, as you read Daniel 11, verses 41 to 45. That's just prophecy with parallels in various centuries, history repeating itself. Okay. Questions?
Can I read how mine is written? It says, but I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. So it's like also for us to keep watch.
I wonder how they reconcile that never again, because they have been no oppressor will pass over them anymore. They've certainly had their oppression. However, here's a point we've been coming to. Verse 9, one of the highlights of the book of Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I believe that's a, what do you call it, a cross-reference to Luke, is it 19, starting in verse 30. So this is what we call the triumphal entry. The prophecy of the triumphal entry, of course, riding on a donkey is a symbol of the poor, the lowly. The servant rides on a donkey. The master rides on a horse. So verse 9 is a reference to the first, the advent of the birth of Jesus and his ministry here on earth. This is part of what I see as the burden. God's burden. He's unleashing, he's unveiling this burden to us. Excuse me. your king. Not just a king or the king, but your king. At least mine says your king. The triumphal entry, as we know, is Matthew 21, verses 7 to 9, recorded in Mark 11, verses 9 and 10, Luke 19, 37 and 38, and John 10, 13 to 15. Interestingly, you'll read the four Gospels, and some of them leave out miracles that are recorded in other Gospels, but this event is recorded in every Gospel, the triumphal entry. So, he comes riding on a donkey as a servant. Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of the suffering servant Messiah, prophesied in Isaiah 52, 13 to 53, 12. Suffering servant. Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12, the picture of the suffering servant Messiah. He brought salvation to Judah and, of course, to the world. And that is the fulfillment of this verse. Your king is coming to you. He is just. He's full of justice. He's full of mercy. And he is endowed with salvation. If you're endowed with something, if you're a university and you receive an endowment, what does that mean? Somebody has left to you or bequeathed to you or donated to you $10 million. As a university, you now have the wherewithal to do something special in the name of the person who donated it for the purpose that they may have designated. As a university, you can start a program. Well, the Lord had a program for the world to deal with the solution to the problem called sin. We were bankrupt, and the Lord gave us a great endowment. He gave to Jesus an endowment of salvation that allowed him, with an unlimited checkbook, to grant salvation to the world. There's a lot more I think I could read in all of this. It's amazing. But verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. Now, the way I have understood verse 10, verse 9 is a picture of Jesus at his first coming. And I believe, I could be wrong, but I believe that verse 10 is a picture of the times of the advent of Jesus at his second coming. Many prophecies in Scripture have multiple fulfillments, as I've said before, maybe in the prophet's lifetime, and a greater measure in the tribulation or even in the millennium. But these verses have only one fulfillment. There's only one Jesus. He only has one first advent, and he'll only come a second time once. Is that English? I don't know. But these are going to have distinct one-time fulfillments. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. What does it mean to cut off the chariot? What's the figure of speech mean here? And the horse from Jerusalem. Has the Lord got anything against horses?
No more war.
Right. No more chariots. Horses, symbols of war. Chariots were used not for transportation, but for implements of war. So in verse 10, the story is speaking of his second advent, and when Jesus comes, as we'll see in Zechariah 14, Jesus returns. Bless you. He is known as the Prince of Peace, and he will certainly bring peace. The world seeks for peace, but they cannot find it apart from the Prince of Peace. We can find peace without Jesus. You wouldn't need Jesus, right? God knows the world tries to find a way. And the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So this, I believe, is a picture of the scene on earth at and immediately after the return of Jesus to the earth. When he says, I'll cut off the chariot and the horse and the battle bow and the second coming, no longer the servant, he's now the conquering king. The Prince of Peace returns. In Revelation 19, 11 to 15, anybody read Revelation 19? Is Jesus riding a donkey?
No.
Not on a chariot. Revelation 19, verse 11.
White horse. He's called Faithful and True.
I like that section. Love that section. He is no longer riding a donkey because he's no longer coming as a servant. He is coming as a conquering king. Not only a horse, but a white horse at that. And out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword. Never mind, I'm not going to go through the whole section. But it's a wonderful picture of the conquering king coming to bring peace to the earth and to bring judgment to the nations. Because he is also just and true. So with all his other attributes, he brings justice to the earth. And that's going to be with a godly system of weights and measures, not something flimsy like the world uses today. We have a very dynamic definition of what's good and right and acceptable in the world's eyes today. And if you don't like the definition today, wait a week, because the world is ready to change their definition. I'm just going to read you the first few verses, but I give you a cross-reference of Psalm 2. Cross-reference. Let me just read the first half dozen verses or so to you. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? I mean, if that's not a picture of the earth today. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, Jesus. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So we don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. We don't want to hear about the Lord and about sin. Verse 4, and he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain, the Lord says. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. It's a great, you can read the next few verses in chapter 2, but it speaks so well to this chapter 9 of Zechariah. Psalm 2, the Jesus, the conquering king. Psalm 2 is a summary of the days in which you and I live. I mean, in the space of 12 verses, it encapsulates our day. So Jesus destroys, not only does he come to bring peace, but he destroys all the armies and their weapons. And for those who care to take notes on cross-references on that, Zechariah 14:3, Isaiah 63:1-5, Ezekiel 38:16-23, Ezekiel 39:7-10, all of Joel chapters 2 and 3, and Revelation 19:11-15. of all of those, I picked one and I said Ezekiel 39:7-10, which says, "My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned any more. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming and it shall be done, declares the Lord. That is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears, and for 7 years they will make fires of them." This is speaking of Israel, burning the weapons of those who have come against them, the multitudes of armies, so many that they're going to be burning their weapons for 7 years. "They will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forest, for they will make fires with the weapons, and they will take spoil of those who despoil them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them, declares the Lord God." The Lord has a plan, and he is encamped around his people. So, it also, we read in this verse 10, "He will speak peace to the nations." I'm sorry I got to belabor these two verses, but they are such a key point of prophecy in general, and Zechariah in particular, that I'm going to spend some time on this, the rest of this verse. When it says, "He will speak peace to the nations," I give you Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4. Micah 4, verses 1 to 3, which I will read in a minute. Isaiah 11, verses 4 to 12. Isaiah 65, verses 20 to 25. Isaiah 35, verses 1 to 8. Two more. I have Amos 9, 11 to 15. And as we'll see in Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 20. So, speaking peace to the nations, first I read to you Micah 4, verses 1 to 3, which says, "But in the latter days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, we may walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge between many peoples, and he shall decide for strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares," that speaks of peace, "and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Well, that certainly has never been fulfilled, and it's awaiting fulfillment when Jesus returns. So that's one of the cross-references I gave you. One of the others that I gave you was Amos 9, 11 to 15, which says, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God." Is it any wonder that the nations are trying to uproot Israel from the land today, trying to take it away from her because God has given it to them, and the spirit of Antichrist is trying to take it away? So it really ought to be as no mystery to any believer that the Muslims are trying to, slowly dissect Israel, take East Jerusalem, take the West Bank, take a chunk here and a bite there, and slowly eat it all away. If Iran gets the bomb, God forbid, they would be more than happy to wipe Israel off the map. But they wouldn't stop with that anyway. But my point is that God had a plan. He has revealed to us here, in verse 9, the first coming, in verse 10, the second coming. And the Lord knows that The Lord knows the end from the beginning, and I believe that this burden is found in verses 9 and 10, because the Lord knows that his son, Messiah, will be rejected, and the message will come to the Gentiles. Many Jews believed, but the nation as a whole did not. And so, to me, that's the burden of the Lord, is the great pain and anguish he feels over the rejection. I mean, that's an understatement, but verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So not only is the Lord speaking of a future date when the Messiah returns, he's also speaking of the people who are listening in Zechariah's day, and he's also looking to the future, to events that are yet to come. It's interesting, verses 11 through, let's see, I don't know exactly, 11 through 14, I think. Many Bible commentators believe that verses 11 through 14, or I'm not sure of that ending verse, has to do with the upcoming battle after the time of Alexander the Great. When Alexander died, his four generals took his kingdom and divided up the kingdom into four sections. The empire was so big that Alexander had conquered that his four generals said, okay, I'll take this slice, you take that slice. So they divided up the kingdom into fourths. And the general that overtook the part that Israel was located in, the Syrian section. Israel was part of that section of that general, the Seleucids, as they were called. They overtook Israel and started to bring in, this is years later, during the time of the Greeks, because this is all prophecy, they tried to introduce Greek culture into Judaism. All of this story is told in the book of Maccabees. And so we know about the Maccabean Revolt, about 165 or so to 160 BC, where the story of Hanukkah comes from, the Feast of Dedication written of in John chapter 10. Jesus came to the temple. It was the Feast of Dedication. The Seleucids had come in under Antiochus Epiphanes and had slaughtered pigs on the altar. They erected a statue of Zeus in the temple and profaned the temple in general. But during the time of the Maccabean Revolt in 160 BC, by a miracle, the Lord enabled the Maccabees to overthrow the much greater Syrian army. I still think it's a miracle that they overthrew them. Forget the eight nights of Hanukkah. How in the world did this band of Jews manage to overcome the Seleucid army? It's something of a miracle. But Antiochus Epiphanes, by every account that I've read of his life and his treatment of the Jews, was the Adolf Hitler of his day. He's merciless in his treatment of other nations. So that's what Bible commentators believe that these verses, starting in verse 11, is referring to. But I'll read through them as we have them. First of all, in verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. First of all, the Lord operates by covenants. What's a covenant?
Agreement.
How does the agreement work, basically? You remember that. Great. Mm-hmm. It's a covenant which says there's conditions here. You want something? You play a part, I play it. You hold up your end of the deal, I'll hold up my end of the deal. It always starts with you first. Faith always says, you go first. You know, you want something, ask for it. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, it'll be open to you. So, ask, it shall be given to you. It starts with you. So if you want God's blessing, give. It starts with you. Otherwise, if it started with God, it wouldn't require faith, right? And you'd be weak. But anyway, God said, because of the blood of the covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free. I just need you to see the word because. That's the first word I draw your attention to. It's an important and key phrase there. Because of the blood. Now, we're in the Old Testament. I guess you knew that by now. What blood of the covenant was there? Had there been any covenants up until now?
Noah.
Okay.
Abraham.
Yeah? Okay. All good. All good. Blood of the covenant. Genesis 15, I'm not going to read anything to you, just Genesis 15, verses 7 to 18, the covenant through Abraham. Or, excuse me, to be correct, the covenant through Abram. Genesis 15. A very important verse I use when I have the opportunity to witness to a Jewish person, Leviticus 17, verse 11. Very important verse. For it is through the shedding of blood that there is forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Leviticus 17:11, very important, mostly because Jewish people today forget that there is such a concept as sin, and they think that words can atone for their sin. I mean, God never gave it to us that way. God said the only forgiveness is available through shedding of blood. Because of the blood. And of course, Hebrews 19, verses 13 and 14, gives us in words the covenant of the blood through Jesus. Hebrews 9, 13 to 14. And I have, as a result of that, I have set your prisoners free. Now, I'm not going to tie that to the Maccabees. I'm not going to tie it to any particular person. Why not? Because the covenant is good for all men for all time. Mm-hmm. It worked for Abram. It works for you and me because of the blood. Old Testament or new, it works because the blood is shed. And it always has provided what we've needed. And as a result of that blood, the shedding of blood, and our faithfulness to that covenant, assuming we've been faithful to the covenant. If you break the covenant, the deal is off. But God has said, Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. Remember, Jesus stood up in the temple and read this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedoms to prisoners. So the Lord, because he knew his blood would set captives free, could make that statement, Isaiah 61:1. I've set your prisoners free. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Verse 12, return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you. Verse 12. A good cross-reference, Proverbs 18:10, return to the stronghold.
The name of the Lord, Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe.
I've taken a lot of comfort over the years in that verse. I memorized it some years ago and can't tell you how many times it's been a source of comfort to me in some crazy storms. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. Okay, Joel 3:16 also says, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. And by grafting in, the Lord is your stronghold. He is a refuge for you. Life difficult? Run into the stronghold. We know he's a stronghold because he says right away, right clearly in Psalm 48 verse 3, God has made himself known as a stronghold. That's pretty clear. He is strong and he will hold you. He's a stronghold. So, O prisoners who have the hope. What does that mean, prisoners who have the hope? I give you Hebrews 6 verses 17 to 20. Prisoners who have the hope. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge, there's a phrase, would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Now, this isn't a hope, I'm not through with that quote, but this isn't a hope that says, well, I hope so. You know, in the earthly, God, you know, the way of the world today, I'm not sure, but I kind of hope so. Jesus is called our sure hope, and in today's thinking, that's kind of like, huh? If it's sure, it's not a hope. Jesus is a sure hope. It's our full intention to acquire every blessing that he has for us. We have a hope. I don't know how else to explain it. He is a constant source of blessing. Therefore, we have a hope that's sure. The hope we have as an, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. I'm continuing in Hebrews 6, 17 to 20. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Other references, 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul says, Christ Jesus, who is our hope. In this case, a hope is not the hope it's got any measure of uncertainty or doubt. It's a hope which is certain. Maybe there's another word someone can come up with besides merely the word hope that more fits with today's language, that gives you a clearer picture. It's the certain hope. Anyway, when you have... I was kind of contemplating this. I got all kinds of notes scribbled here. There are physical prisoners and there are spiritual prisoners. What do I mean by that? Physical prisoners, you can be in a prison, of course, for spiritual things. But I mean, you can be in a prison, locked up, and you can be spiritually locked up. What do I mean by that?
Well, you're held captive by Satan.
And to certain delusions or deceptions, yeah.
Believing the lies of the devil.
False. Yeah, yeah, you can.
And just even your regular habits in life, you want to be set free from this world, the habits that you need to.
Yeah, we're told that in the end times there will be deceivers. Many will be deceived. And so there's people who will come along and fill your head with all sorts of doubts and fears and worries, and you become a prisoner. Oh, I'm sick. I've got, you know, I read it online. I've got these 14 diseases.
Yeah.
Oh, I can't tell you how many times I've heard people,
call themselves believers, but they're prisoners. Well, you know, let's pray and you'll be healed. Oh, no, 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 you don't understand. So they're like prisoners of their own imagination, prisoners of doubts and fears that can wrap people up in a way that's just going to eat them up.
The word, a word you were thinking of, another word for hope is confidence.
Good.
That you're one way to be set free from the lies of the devil is to be confident in knowing that you are a son and daughter of God.
Super.
And you want to walk in that righteous, seek his kingdom, his rule, the rule of God, and his righteousness. And put on your spiritual armor, and that's the way to go. You can.
Amen. Wasn't Peter in prison? Weren't the saints praying for Peter? He was in prison. And about midnight, what happens? Does James fall off? The doors all pop open. Mm-hmm. Peter goes walking out. He's led by the angel down the street. He knocks on the door. What was it? Rhoda not answers. She's so flustered, she doesn't even open the door for him. Mm-hmm. Point is, Paul was in a dungeon too. Silas? I can't remember. I never remember if it was Barnabas. In any event, they're singing. They had the confidence. They had the hope. The sure hope. You know, there's an earthquake because of their singing. I sing like that sometimes too, but... You know, it's a sure hope. You just know, and you're not affected by your circumstances. Return to the stronghold. It's a good word for each of us. So prisoners who have the hope. The confidence. Very good. Thank you for sharing that, Lisa. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you. I will restore double. I think that that's a wonderful blessing. First of all, I'll give you very quickly Hebrews 11:6. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I'm going to restore double to you. He's rewarding. God gives rewards in ways we understand and don't even understand. There are things that we get blessed with every day that we may never be aware of. We get detoured and we get annoyed by taking the detour when we're driving, when an accident would have awaited us had we gone the way we normally would have gone. There's all sorts of blessings that overtake us, but God restores to us many times in ways we can't understand. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us." Double. I thought about that word double. When is a payment made double? According to the law, in Exodus 22:9, it says, "For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whoever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor." So you damage the property of another, and to restore it, you have to pay double. God's paying us double. He's restoring his property, you and me, to him from the hands of the enemy. We are valuable to the hand to the Lord. He restores those who love him. If we will return to the stronghold, we need to look at verse 12 as a bit of a covenant in which we look at our actions as part of the covenant. We have to return to the stronghold. We have to have that hope. It's not like we can sit back and fold our arms saying, I was at church last Sunday, I know the Lord, I paid my tithe a few weeks ago, I know about these things, so God owes me. There is always this constantly seeking the presence of God and entering into the stronghold, understanding that the blood is what makes it all possible and giving him thanks for it every day. Therein is the power of the covenant as we continually confess it. We want, like Aaron said on Sunday morning, we want to be at least that one who returned to say thank you to the Lord. When he healed 10 lepers, We have to have that thankful spirit and attitude every day. The Lord is anxious to pay double for us, to restore us to his fellowship.
And the obvious cross-reference is Job. He prayed for his friends, 42:10. He gave him twice as much. I always like that.
Gave him an interesting wife, I'll tell you that. Yes, he gave him double. It's an amazing story with an entirely new family.
Yeah.
New life. Yeah. Amazing. He restored to him double. For I will bend Judah as my bow. I will fill the bow with Ephraim. Judah and Ephraim were the names of the two kingdoms of the nation of Israel after the split, I think. Remember? Another name for Israel used in prophecy is Ephraim. Why? Because Ephraim was the largest tribe. So Israel was called after the largest tribe. Judah was the largest tribe of the southern kingdom, so it was named after Judah, even though there were other tribes in each. The 10 northern tribes were known by their largest tribe by population, and that was Ephraim. It was Judah and Benjamin were in the southern tribe, southern kingdom, called by the name of Judah. Verse 13, so I will fill the bowl with Ephraim. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. And I will make you like a warrior's sword. So I'm going to stir up your sons, Israel, Ephraim and Judah, against Greece. And when he's speaking of Greece here, I believe he's speaking what I was talking about a few minutes ago, Antiochus Epiphanes, in the year 165 to 160, the Jews rose up. God stirred the heart of Mattathias, a man by the name of Mattathias, to lead a band of rebels. It started out in 165 BC as a rebellion against Greece to come back to the Lord. If you could read 2 Maccabees chapter 1, you'd see a story where the Lord was working to develop the spirit within Mattathias and his sons. One of his sons' name was Judah, and we know him as Judah, the Maccabee, the hammer. And he was used to continue the fight after his father Mattathias died, and they ultimately, after a series of many battles, they overthrew the Greek armies that had enslaved them for so long and made their lives miserable. So this verse 13 and 14, they find their fulfillment in books, in scripture, not in your Bible. Books that weren't canonized, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. There's a lot of history in those books. Why they weren't canonized, I don't know. I can't say. But it's Greece in the form of the descendants of Alexander, the generals that came after him from the kingdom of Greece. In the literal translation, Alexander and the dynasties thereafter would be the Maccabees. That's the reference to Greece. The Lord was going to bend Judah like a bow. He was going to make her into his instrument of war. That there's a past fulfillment, there's a future fulfillment to that, which we can get to in the coming weeks. But the Lord was going to bend Judah like a bow. It's not Judah doing it on its own. That's an important point to make. The Lord was bending Judah like a bow. He was going to fill it with Ephraim. So Judah and Ephraim are together in this battle. They will come against Greece. And during the coming Greek Empire, the Lord would use those in Israel as a weapon of war in his hand. That's the big difference, is that they're in his hands to combat the strong pagan Hellenistic influence. Hellenism was the religion of the Greek Empire. The story is told, as I've said, in 1st and 2nd Maccabees during the period of the Maccabean Revolt, 165 or so to 160 BC. The men raised up by the Lord were amazingly enabled to overthrow their Greek oppressors who were trying to force them to convert or die. As I've said, that's the origin of Hanukkah, the whole story. So these verses through the end of the chapter, actually, it's 13 to 17. That's the verse reference I was looking for. It's 13 to 17 that predicts the defeat of Greece. And this is before, this is so amazing because Greece had not even yet come to power. Verse 14, then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. And the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord will appear over them. Isaiah 31 verse 5 says, like the flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. In Zechariah 2:5, the Lord said, for I, the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. So you can see that the Lord is fighting on behalf of Jerusalem. We'll see this again as we get to Zechariah chapter 12. There is obviously the Lord is entering into the battle for Jerusalem, because this battle will not be won by human. How many of you know that the end times is very much with God's involvement? If you read the book of Revelation, this is not simply an out unfolding of one human kingdom with another human kingdom. There is a very immense spiritual component to what's coming our way. It's already stirring up. We can see it with the Islamic State. We can see it with the hostility towards Israel and things Christian. All of those things are getting tossed into the mix, and the pot is beginning to boil. Anyway, the Lord God will blow the trumpet. Many cross-references there. Isaiah 27, 12 and 13 says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river of the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Speaking of the millennial ingathering of Jewish people and all those who will bless the Lord in the last days during the millennium, but always the trumpet will be blown. Summoning the people to come back home. Isaiah 66 also, verses 15 and 16, it says, for behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. And last cross-reference is Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31. Jesus said, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So the God is going to bring all of those who are his in the covenant into the stronghold. And he will be a hedge, if you will, of protection around his people, as the word says. And to that point, we've got another couple minutes. The Lord, verse 15, the Lord of hosts will defend them. And they will devour and trample on the sling stones. The Lord of hosts is going to defend the people. He's going to do battle on behalf of the people. When the Lord is fighting for you, I don't suppose you're really in fear, are you? Can you imagine? Excuse me, who's going to oppose the Lord? Cross-reference Zechariah 12:8 and 9. We'll get to that in a few weeks, Lord willing, but it says, "In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David." In other words, even the weakest one will be a mighty warrior. "And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." So the Lord has a plan, knowing that all the nations are going to come against him, come against the Messiah, come against it. We just read about it in Zechariah 9, verse 10. All the nations were going to come against him, the bringer of the covenant. He has to do battle with the nations to cleanse the world of unrighteousness. So the Lord will do battle for Israel and for all those who are partakers of the covenant. I can't highlight those words enough from verse 11. "Because of the blood of my covenant with you." Don't ever let those words pass from your understanding. Because of that blood. But they, in verse 15 here, "The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones." If you're trampling on the sling stones, what does that mean? You're stepping on the weapons that have been formed against you. It means you're not really worried about what's happening because you're stepping on them. You're tromping on them, and you're treading it all underfoot. You've got it under control. Zechariah 14:3 also says the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. It's an amazing thing when the Lord goes forth to fight. And even in some of Israel's recent wars, the Six-Day War, 1967, 1973, the Yom Kippur War, all of these battles, there are many amazing stories that came out of those wars of miraculous occurrences. Some soldiers even reported seeing angels on the battlefield. Their books have been written, of course, because the media doesn't like it, and they don't get widely distributed. But miraculous stories of whole battalions of tanks held up because the people in the tanks, the Syrian soldiers, saw tanks facing them, and there weren't any tanks there. But the Lord is already starting that battle. Okay, we don't have time to finish that tonight. I will conclude here, and we will, Lord willing, finish this chapter next week. We've left the Lord in mid-battle, sword in hand. But I have a feeling it's going to have a happy ending anyway. Lord, we give you thanks, great thanks for your word, that it's so comforting. We have a great confidence, a great hope in you, O Lord God. Because you offer us a stronghold. You offer us a covenant with a promise that cannot be broken, O Lord, because you are faithful to the end. O Lord, we are in great hope. We have great peace because we know that you love us, you care for us, and by your word you bless us and teach us and lead us in the way we are to go. Help us to hold fast our confession of faith and hope, because in you alone can we trust. Everything of this earth will pass away, but the word of God abides forever. We thank you, Lord, for teaching us and leading us and holding on to us because you love us. May we hold on to you with all that is dear to us, O Lord. Ask your blessing physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially over each one here. Thank you, Father, for your blessing and love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.